Now, when we read the Old Testament, often it can be quite hard work, can't it? We find that there's so much doom and gloom. It just seems to go on and on. And you, very often it can be a struggle. But do you know why it appears like that? It's because it's underlining the sinfulness of sin. That's what it's doing. It's underlining the sinfulness of sin. You look at a book like the book of Job, and there's a powerful message there. But do you know the primary purpose of the book of Job is to show us really what sin is? We start out in Job chapter 1, and we see a man there whom God has said, in the eyes of you and everybody else, he is the best man that ever lived. And we know by the end of the book that the true state of things is that Job is just a sinner. He is a sinner who needs the grace of God. He is a sinner who can only find acceptance with God because he knows that his Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That's why there's so much apparent judgment and doom and gloom in the Old Testament. It's underlining the sinfulness of sin. It's highlighting the holy character of God. God, in his being, in his nature, in his character, is utterly intolerant of iniquity. He's got to be. He's not unreasonable. He's got to be. He's got to be utterly intolerant of iniquity. Do you know that nothing remotely sinful shall enter into his heaven? Don't think, well, it's not like it used to be. He lets us in now as we are. No, he lets you in if he's cleansed you. He lets you in if he's cleansed you. You know, you children, you love playing in muddy environments, don't you? You know, if you can get covered in mud, that's absolutely fine. And you've got your Wellington boots on and you're covered in mud and your trousers are covered and your hands and your faces. Like when they play rugby and on a muddy day, you know, they get covered, right? What would Mum say if you came into the house and tried to walk all over the new living room carpet and tried to sit down on those nice new sofas? What would Mum say if you came in covered in mud? Wow, would you hear about it, wouldn't you? Oh, boy, the boys are laughing. They know. They get what we call a rocket from Mum or Dad. No mud allowed in the sitting room. Well, that's a very, very small picture of how God views sin. Nothing that defiles shall enter into his heaven. And in the flesh, all of us, as we are, the very best of us, even Job, is a sinner. That's all we are. We remain sin. What will cleanse us sufficiently to attain to God's heaven? Do you not want to go to heaven when you die? Oh, surely, surely. If you know anything of the truth of God and the horror of hell, you don't want to go there. You want to be in heaven. But you must be clean. You must be cleansed from your sin. You must be as clean and as righteous as God himself. What will cleanse us sufficiently to attain to God's heaven? Answer, the answer of the scriptures, the answer of this book from page to page, only the ransom paid by God's beloved Son. Nothing other than the blood of Jesus. Nothing, nothing else. You can be as good as you like, it counts for nothing. It's fake currency. It will buy you no more goods than Monopoly money will buy you goods in the shops. It's worthless. It's worthless. Only the doing and dying of the Son of God, because he paid the ransom. The efforts of the best of men are futile, as Psalm 49 tells us. None of them, no man, can by any means redeem his brother. Are you going to get somebody else to redeem you? To pay to God the price? No, none of them can by any means do it, nor give to God a ransom for him. But Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became man for the purpose of in the flesh dying for sin and shedding blood to pay the penalty for sin, that the justice of God might be satisfied, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Do you believe in God? Do you? All you out there, do you believe in God? In a creator? In a sustainer? In a life giver, in a designer? If you let your conscience truly speak to you, of course you do. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God, no God for me. Only a fool, professing themselves to be wise, all these deniers of the living God, these evolutionists these days, these who say that it all happened by itself without a designer, all of them, They profess themselves to be so wise, and yet the scriptures call them fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there is a God. You look at yourself. You look at how complex you are. You look how tiny things make you feel unwell. And you think what a wonderful working whole you are when it's all working together. And you say with the psalmist, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're accountable to a holy God who is perfect in righteousness and justice. And he has said, it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. Oh, it's not going to happen to me for a long time. Three young men yesterday in West London, just walking along a pavement, a sidewalk, in the west of London, and a car came tearing up the road and came out of control and mounted the pavement, and those three young men, 16 and 17 years old, they're dead today. They're dead. It's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. How will it be for you? What will you plead that God will be able to accept? The only way we know is by God's word and what that shows us. And that only when the Holy Spirit comes and opens our eyes and gives us a new birth, a new life, a new spirit, gives us spiritual life. Beware of the error that says this. I know that it says in the scripture, Christ saves to the uttermost. But beware of the error of thinking that salvation, and by that I mean salvation from condemnation, from judgment to hell, into the bliss of heaven, that salvation is easy. Beware of that error of thinking it's easy. Jesus himself said this in Luke 13:24. He said to those hearing him, he said, strive to enter in, or agonize to enter in to heaven, to eternal life, at the straight gate, at the narrow gate. Strive to enter in. He says, I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. No, it's not easy. You hear the simple gospel call. Whosoever believeth on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth on the Son of God shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and anybody else in your household. So why are there not many? If it's such a blessed thing to be saved, if it's such a blessed thing to be in the eternal favour of the God of the universe, and it's such an easy thing to believe, why don't more believe? Isaiah said this, Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? Who has believed our doctrine, is what it means. Who's believed our message of salvation? And the answer, the implication is, not many. Not many. Jesus said in Luke 18, again he said, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns, as he's going to do, shall he find faith on earth? In other words, the implication is, it's going to be a rare thing. When he comes, shall he find faith? It will be a rare thing. Now Peter's message in this second half of 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 8 down to verse 19, is that this Christian life, if you've believed, the Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is filled with difficulties. It's a struggle. Jesus said, count the cost before you embark on it, because there is for sure there is a cost, and it is a serious cost. It's a struggle with fleshly sin. Look in verse 8. There, towards the end, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. We have a multitude of sins. As believers in the flesh, we have a multitude of sins. It's a life that isn't your own. Paul tells believers that they're not their own. They're bought with a price. What's the price? The price of the blood of the Son of God is what has bought his people for eternity. He says in verse 9, use hospitality to one another without grudging. If you've got a gift, minister that gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says, if any man speak, speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus. It's a life of service. The Christian life is a life of service. Oh, don't sit back and take your ease because you're in heaven now, as good as done. No, it's a life of service. To serve and not to count the cost. To follow him. That's it. It's a life of service. Not easy. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Believer, are you prepared? At some stage in this life, a fiery trial is coming your way. Maybe more than one. A fiery trial. I know of brethren who in recent years have gone through severe fiery trials. Job went through terrible trials. But God brought him through them. A fiery trial which is to try you, to test you, to prove you. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's a bed of roses. Why is this happening to me? Not at all. Don't think it's strange. You're going to have trials. Rejoice in as much that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Sufferings. A life of suffering. You've got to share in the sufferings of Christ, as it were. As the body of Christ on earth. As he is the head and we are the body. And as he suffered in this world, so we suffer in this world. Things are not easy as we would have them. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You're going to be scorned by the world. You're going to be ridiculed by the world. You're going to be counted strange by the world. If you be reproached for the name of Christ by those who know nothing of him, happy are ye. Oh, what an honourable name to be reproached for, to bear scorn for his name. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, those that do the scorning and the reproaching, he is evil spoken of, is he not? Is Christ not evil spoken of on every side? But on your part, he is glorified. Live righteously. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer. The people of God do not do these open, we sin all the time, but we do not do these open, external things that bring disgrace on the person and on the body of Christ. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God. And we're all under the all-seeing eye of God all the time. Yes, he's our heavenly Father. He's our Abba Father. We are his children and joint heirs with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are counted the children of God, yet nevertheless, whilst we're in this life and in this flesh, judgment is upon us. Judgment of chastisement, because he chastises his children. The children whom he loves, he chastises, every one of them. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We're under the all-seeing eye of God. So it's not without cost. Salvation is not without cost. Count the cost. He says, the righteous, at the end of verse 18, start of verse 18, the righteous are scarcely saved. The righteous are scarcely saved. It's not an easy thing. Job said, I am escaped by the skin of my teeth. You know that expression, you don't hear it much these days. You used to hear it a lot. I am escaped by the skin of my teeth. If you count yourself among those that God has saved from sin, and in whom he has planted a solid hope and a confidence of attaining heaven, what does Peter mean when he writes that you and me and all believers are scarcely saved? What does he mean? That's what I want to think about. First of all, it means this. It means that we're saved with great difficulty, that it isn't an easy thing to save a sinner. It doesn't mean that there's any shortfall in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. But it's not easy. Do not think it's easy. Saved with great difficulty. I've already referred to Psalm 49, the ransom that was too costly for any sinner to procure and to pay the debt. Think what it cost God to make satisfaction to his own offended justice in order to save the people of his choice. What did it cost? In Job 33 and verse 24, we read this, Elihu, the young preacher that comes to those comforters of Job and to Job himself. And in a nutshell, he preaches the gospel. In just a few verses in the middle of chapter 33, and in verse 24, he says this about the salvation that is in Christ. He says, deliver him, the sinner. God says, deliver him, the sinner, from going down to the pit of hell and condemnation. Deliver him. Why? How, God, can you be just and yet deliver a sinner from what he truly deserves? How can you do that, God? This is the question. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. What is the ransom? That the God of all glory and of all holiness and of all justice, what is the ransom that he's found? The ransom is his own dear son, his own self come in human flesh to die in the place of his people, to bear their sins on the cursed tree, to be made a curse for them, that they might be removed or have that curse removed from them. It took the humiliation of his son, he who dwelt in eternal glory with the Father, he who dwelt in perfect fellowship and union with the Father. It took his humiliation. It took his death. Can you credit that? We say it so glibly, the death of Christ. Can you imagine that God came and died? And yet God in heaven didn't die. He always lives. But God came and died to make satisfaction to the offended law, for his justice. He suffered infinite wrath because of the sins of his people. Whose sins? The sins of his people. Whose sins? His sins, because he made them his sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. What sin did he make him? The sins of his people. Why? That his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious message that is. It took the separation of Father and Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see? We're not saved easily. It's with great difficulty. That ransom is a colossal ransom. And why is it so large? Because of the strictness of divine rule. You see, we tend to think of God just like we do, like we are. Psalm 50, verse 21, God says through the psalmist, he says, you, speaking to all of us, he says, you thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Is that not the mistake that we make? We think of God as having the same reasoning and reckoning as we do. How wrong could we be? God is holy. The sinless angels who've never known sin, they hide their faces in his presence, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He dwells in unapproachable light. I've got some light shining in my face, though it doesn't seem to be doing a great deal for the picture at the moment. But nevertheless, these lights are very distracting to either side. They're very, very bright lights. God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is unknowable by man. We only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this judgment of God that goes on throughout life and into eternity, this judgment begins at home. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, verse 17, in his church, among his people. What sort of judgment is it? It's not judgment resulting in condemnation, because that can never be. But listen to Psalm 89, verses 30 to 33. If his children, that's believers, forsake his law and walk not in his judgments, if they break his statutes and keep not his commandments, then, says God, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Oh yes, he'll save his people from their sins, but in this life, God will chastise his people for their sin. God requires, God expects his believing people to be constantly striving to put off the deeds of the old man and constantly striving to put on the deeds of the new man who is renewed in righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel salvation is not license to sin with impunity. I'd be lying if I told you otherwise. It isn't. If you've got that message from this gospel of free and sovereign grace, you've got the wrong message. True gospel salvation is free. We are free from the law. We are free from condemnation. But, it is not a license to live as we wish and to sin as we wish. And God, throughout this life, if you're truly his child, he will refine you. He will purify you. Malachi 3 verse 3, he, God, is like a refiner's fire. Do you know what a refiner's fire is? If you've ever seen a jeweler trying to purify the gold or the silver to make some jewellery, and it's got some impurities in, well, they heat it up in a crucible. And they heat it up with a fiercely hot blue flame. Fiercely hot. And they boil out and burn off the impurities, the dross, the scum, the gunge that floats to the top, so that the metal gets more and more pure. And God says, dealing with his people in this life, he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, renowned for its cleansing abilities. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall... Now, it's not metal he's purifying, but his people, the sons of Levi, which is a term for the people of God. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them, purge the dirt and the dross and the impurity out of them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. John the Baptist spoke of it this way in Matthew 3 and verse 12. Speaking of Christ coming, he said, Christ's fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The picture is this. You know, when nowadays it's all done by machinery, but in those days, the grain was, you know, the wheat would be cut and the grain would be shaken off the stems, and it would be gathered into the garner, into the barn, and it would have a smooth floor. And they would beat it with thrashing rods to separate the grain, which is the core that you want, from the husk, which is the bit that you don't want. It's just the loose protection. And they would beat it. And then when it had been beaten, so that the chaff, as it were, the skin, the weight, the paper tissue-like skin round the grain, that was separated from the grain, then they would get a great big fan. And they'd make a breeze with the fan, and the breeze would blow the light chaff away. That's the picture that we have there. It says that he, Christ, will do that with his people. He's trying to get us to pure grain. Oh yes, I'm not talking about progressive sanctification. I'm not talking about achieving a state of purity in this life, but I am talking about this, that our God constantly purges his people. Our God constantly deals with his people. If he loves his people, it says, if he doesn't, you're not his child. He deals with his people. He disciplines his people to purge out of them that chaff, that dross, that impurity. If we profess to be God's set apart people, hoping for heaven, longing for that state of sinless perfection, we should expect our God to burn up the combustible material of sin in our flesh. That's what he does with his people while we're here. Like the muddy child, he won't have the dirt of the farmyard, worldly sinfulness, trampled through the farm sitting room, which is his church. You know, it's a difficult thing, is what it's saying. Saved with great difficulty. It's not an easy thing. He saves to the uttermost, but don't think for one moment it's easy. You know, you see programs about impressive surgery, medical surgery these days. I was watching a program a couple of weeks ago, and absolutely remarkable. There's this woman that was seriously, seriously ill, and they discovered that she had a tumour, and it showed the operation. I don't know if any of you saw it, but the size of the tumour that they took out was absolutely enormous. You cannot believe that that woman lived with such a tumour in her. She was saved. Her life was saved by that operation. But you would say she was scarcely saved. She was saved by the skin of her teeth. She was saved with great difficulty. It took immense skill on the part of those surgeons to save that woman's life in removing that enormous tumour from her. Do you see the picture? Something similar here. What does it cost to save a sinful soul? It costs the lifeblood of God in human flesh. Is that not an enormous price? Is there anything? Do the crown jewels come close? Not, they're worth less than dirt compared with that. the price of salvation. What has to be purged out of believers while we live in this life? Worldly sins. I know all sin, but worldly sins, temper, lust. Remember, I'm not talking about progressive sanctification. I'm not talking about the things that we do to make us more favourable to God. No, I'm talking about him disciplining his children to purge out of us worldly sins, temper, lust, greed, selfishness, unbelief, even. Exodus 28 verse 38 talks about this. God talks through Moses to the people about the iniquity of the holy things. The iniquity of the holy things. Do you know, even when we think that we're trying to do that which is absolutely right and holy and pure in the eyes of God, the pride of sin, of self-satisfaction, is there with us. The iniquity of the holy things. Everything. What does Paul say in Romans 7? The things that I would do, I do not. The flesh doesn't do them. The things that I would like not to do, those are the things I keep finding myself doing. It's a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. And Pilgrim's Progress tells us, hill difficulty. It's as if this Christian life is hill difficulty all the way to heaven. It's a narrow way all the way to heaven. It's a lonely way. It's a difficult way. Don't expect that the crowds will go with you. Don't expect that you will have lots of human support. You'll have infinite divine support, but don't expect that you will have lots of human support. They'll go away, will others? And Jesus will say to you, will you also go away? And if you're truly his, you'll reply like Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nobody else. I don't care if everybody leaves. There's not many of us here tomorrow. Do you know, the true child of God will say this, even if you all leave, he will keep me, and I will go on. To whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. But, be in no doubt, I've sounded possibly a bit gloomy, but that's what I believe the message of that verse is. Those whose trust is in Christ alone are saved to the uttermost. Be in no doubt, they are saved to the uttermost, and they are kept through this life, and they are brought safe to heaven. Scarcely saved. Saved with great difficulty. But there's an implication of that. And it's there in those two verses. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If it's hard work saving a sinner, those that have no thought for God, where will they be? If you are outside of the only lifeboat, this is the message, then remember this. It might be difficult to be saved, scarcely saved, but you can be lost so easily. If you're outside the only lifeboat, which is the ark, which is Christ in the judgment to come, if you're outside of that, as those found who are outside of Noah's ark, nothing is able to save. If the wheat is sifted so carefully to get the pure grain, how thoroughly will the chaff be burned up? If the pure gold must pass through the fire to purify it, surely the dross must be vaporized. Listen to what God says. Now consider this, ye that forget God. Let me remind you what Job says, is the saying of those that forget God. They say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. You go up and down the street outside now. Anybody you meet, do you believe in God? What's your thought of God? And if they're truthful, this is what the vast majority will say. They say unto God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? We don't acknowledge any God. We don't want anything to do with God. But God says this. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Oh, what about gentle Jesus, meek and mild? God says, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Think about it. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss him. Make peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come before him, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, because blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged that he was saved with great difficulty. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he mentioned this, that he who had done so much, having preached, would finally be cast away if he was not sincere and honest with God. If that's the case with such as the Apostle Paul, what about you that forget God? If that's the case with the true people of God who are saved with great difficulty, scarcely saved, as it puts it here, how easily lost are the majority? But there's another implication. It's very comforting to know that Christ saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And it's very clear to know that those who have no thought for God will be so lost when it comes to the judgment. But this is what you have to beware of. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you believe you are a child of God, beware. I need to beware that I am not deceiving myself. Though Jesus called his followers little flock, he called his followers a little flock. Around us, there are many, many, many. And I don't just mean outside. Around us, there are apparently thriving churches in these days. Several close to us here. They're called evangelical. They're called modern. They're called lively. You can go to them. I could take you half a mile from here and you'll find hundreds of people whooping and hollering and waving arms in the air and dancing in the aisles and gospel choirs on the stage and rock bands playing the music for them. And you think, oh, aren't they having a wonderful time serving God? And there are others who are so straight in their grasp of the truth as they see it, reformed. And they're like the Laodiceans. They say, we are rich and have need of nothing. And they don't realize how poverty-stricken they are, says God to them. See, most of it is just external show. And I would ask them, is there any true work of God's Spirit within any of them? Is there any? These who seem to be so successful, is there any true work of God's Spirit within? Has the Spirit of God come and taken the word of his truth and applied it in their hearts and minds? Has the Spirit of God come and broken them and broken them? Like Job was broken from his self-righteous pride, as he was broken and caused to see what he is before God. All of them are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Oh, it's so easy to be deceived. Beware of being deceived. Examine me, Lord, whether there be any false way in me. Examine me whether I am false, and show me the truth of what I really am, and bring me to the certain knowledge of truth and faith in Christ. You see, Spurgeon said this, and I thought this was very apt. He said, a dead fish easily floats downstream, but only a living fish swims against the current. In the summer, we go down to Stanborough Lakes, and we like to take the boys, all sorts of boys with us, and even the very little one. And we love to stand on the bridge by the lake where the river flows underneath it. And remember, boys, the fish, loads of trout, big, big trout. Now, I'm going to do a fisherman story here. You know, big trout like this. And they're under, and you look down on them, and you can just stand there watching, because although the current is flowing at 4, 5, 6 knots underneath, the fish are still. Do you know why? They're alive. They're swimming upstream. They're swimming against that would sweep them downstream. But you can spot a dead one straight away, because it's on the surface, and it's floating at the speed of the water down the stream. Yeah. Ask yourself, you who presume to be destined for heaven, if you have no battles with sin and the world, is it because you're really its friend? Are you deceived? Do you have a false hope? Is your spiritual currency really spiritual bankruptcy? Beware of being deceived. But if you're tried, and this is the final point, if you're tried, be encouraged. Be encouraged if you're tried. Trials, you should be encouraged as a child of God. Do you know, if you go down my garden and you pick something up and you go, ouch! And you've picked up a thorn and it's stuck in your finger. Do you know what it shows you above all else? You're alive. You're alive. The thorns of this world prickle you and they hurt, don't they? They hurt. They prickle. If the thorns of this life, its sins, if they prickle you and hurt you, it's because you are spiritually alive. If the sins and the things of this world in the flesh, you're very comfortable with them, could it be that there's no spiritual life there? If you have no struggles with sin and unbelief and temptation, if you have none of those, maybe it's that you're not spiritually alive. But if you are, it's evidence that Satan is seeking to pull you back from the belief of the truth into his error. Remember in Revelation 12, the serpent casting out of his mouth a water as a flood after the woman who is the church, that he might cause her to be carried away, swept away back into conformance with the world. No, if you're tried, be encouraged. It's because you really are alive. Listen to what it says in verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator, because we cannot keep ourselves. He will keep his people. None shall pluck his true people out of their father's hand. So that Paul could say to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I know. Not just think. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded, utterly convinced, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What is it that I've committed unto him? I've committed my eternal soul and its safekeeping in glory against that day. What day? The day of judgment. Do I fear that day? No. It'll be a day of glory for the children of God. Scarcely saved? Oh, yes, be in no doubt, with great difficulty. Easily lost? Yes. Easily deceived? Beware of that. But if you're tried, it's a sign that there's true spiritual life. Scarcely saved? Yes. But oh, if saved, saved to the uttermost. Amen.